Well, sermon text this morning comes from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. These are the words of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our God and Father, your word says that you are not partial to man. Man looks on the outward appearance, but you, O Lord, look at the heart. You know the ways that the sin of partiality has devastated and ravaged your church. And so we ask this morning that you would help us to put this sin to death. Help us to be like you. Help us to judge fairly and love our neighbors well. And anoint my speech this morning by your Spirit, that my words and my mouth might be pleasing to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Well, first I'd like to thank Pastor Stewart and the elders for inviting me out to preach for you all this morning. It's been a while since I've been here, and it is a delight to be here with you all on this Lord's Day. It certainly wasn't nearly this packed last time I preached, so there's a lot of new faces. That's a good thing. The last few times I've been here, I've preached from the book of James, and I figure that at the current pace, I think I've done about half a chapter per year. At the current pace, and should the Lord continue to bring me back, we'll be done in about 10 years or so. So hold on, buckle up. And I want to begin this morning just by giving a brief overview of that first chapter that I've walked through in previous sermons, because I think it's essential that we understand the context of chapter 2, where we're going to be picking up today. And so James's letter is really the point that James is trying to drive home in his letter as a whole, is this idea that true faith produces faithful living. That's what he's aiming at. That's what he wants us to grasp in his letter as a whole. And this doesn't mean that James's primary concern is with our actions or with our being doers of the word. His concern is rather that our faith would be the engine of all our doing. Okay, that's what James is driving at. He wants us to have this solid faith that compels us towards good work. Because a faith that does not show good works proves itself to be no faith at all. Faith in the risen Lord Jesus is, in James's mind, this driving force. It's this engine that compels us toward good works. But a faith that remains untested or stagnant, a faith that is content with remaining immature or double-minded, as James says in chapter 1, proves itself to be no faith at all. James wants us to be solid in our faith. He wants us to be mature in our faith, and he wants us to hold fast to the sovereignty of God. And he tells us that trials or hardships in this life are God's means to bring our faith to that place. That's the idea that he's driving at in the first part of chapter one. We're to count our trials as joy because God is using them to perfect our faith. We're to ask God for wisdom to faithfully navigate the complexities of trials, of hardships. We're to boast in God's work in whatever our circumstance is, whether we are brought low or being exalted. That's what James is driving at in the first part of chapter one. And in the next part, in the next kind of half of chapter one, James addresses how true faith in God and his work of salvation in Jesus Christ keeps us from the deception of falsely believing that God intends evil for us by sending these trials. Okay, God is the Father of lights, James says, and as such, there is no darkness in him to tempt us toward evil. He cannot intend evil for us by sending us these trials, because that would be inconsistent with his being and character. Okay, that's what James wants us to see. The temptations to sin that we experience rise up from within ourselves. And this is going to be a really important point moving forward in chapter two. Temptations to sin are born out of our own desires. So that means we can't blame God for tempting us. He's the one who sends good gifts our way. He's the one who sends perfect gifts our way. He doesn't tempt us to sin. God's kindness and goodness toward us is most fully on display in his gift of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, what James calls being brought forth by the word of truth. And when this word of truth captivates us, when it takes root deeply within our soul, it becomes that driving force for us that compels us to good work, what James calls being a doer of the word. Okay? And when this engine of faith, when the word of truth is rooted in you, you'll be driven to good works, the good works of true religion, namely visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, and keeping yourself unstained from the world. That's our overview of chapter one from James, which brings us to our text today. And so we have a couple of questions to ask. What does the sin of partiality have to do with trials or enduring trials? Why does James warn those going through trials to avoid the sin of partiality? What's the reverence? What's the relevance to that? What's the link to trials? And what does the sin of partiality have to do with being a doer of the word and caring for widows and orphans and keeping ourselves unstained from the world? What does the sin of partiality have to do with these positive commands? That's what I want us to see this morning. You can't, James tells us, you cannot hold to the faith of Christ and show partiality. It's opposed to the true faith of Jesus Christ. So if you confess the name of Jesus, the Lord of glory, then you must not show partiality. Partiality is inconsistent with true faith. That's what he shows us in verse 1. And if I could establish sort of a thesis or a summary statement for our text moving forward, it would be something like this: that true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ does not show partiality toward individuals based merely on external appearances or social status, but rather seeks to love its neighbor and so fulfill the law of liberty. And so if all of this is the case, that partiality is opposed to the true faith in the Lord Jesus, then we need to know two things. That's what we need to do this morning. We need to know what it is, how to define it, and how to identify it. What it is, how to define it, how to identify it, and how do we put it to death? And those are the two questions I want to seek to answer with the rest of our time this morning. What is the sin of partiality, and how do we put it to death? And there's a few things we need to highlight before we move on to define what the sin of partiality is. See, if we take into account the whole teaching of Scripture on partiality, we can really identify that there are two kinds of partiality. One that's sinful, what James is talking about here and what we're going to work through this morning. But also there's one that is good and virtuous. One of my former pastors calls these worldly partialities, which is a sin, sinful distinctions. And there are natural partialities, good kinds of partiality. James says that one of the reasons partiality is wrong here is because it makes distinctions, which means that there are such things as bad distinctions, as we'll see in a minute. But we also need to see that in the rest of Scripture, there are some distinctions among people that are God-ordained, and the observation and affirmation of those distinctions is both commended and in some places commanded to be upheld. Okay, so for instance, fathers and husbands are to show a special attention to members of their own household. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Notice the distinction that Paul places there. A Christian man is to pay special attention to the needs of those in his own household, not another household, his own household. And if he fails to do this, he is worse than an unbeliever. He has denied the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 12:14 that parents are obligated to save up an inheritance for their own children, not someone else's children, their own children. Okay? These are natural partialities, God-ordained distinctions that exist among us. Another example is from Galatians 6:10. Paul tells us that Christians are to do good to everyone, but especially to do good to the household of faith. As we seek to do good to everyone, we are to love all of our neighbors, but we are to give special attention to those fellow Christians. We're to make sure that their needs are met. We're to make sure that we invite fellow Christians over to our homes. We're to make sure that they feel welcome in the church, etc. And furthering this idea, Jesus says that unbelievers will know that we follow him by how we love the brethren, by how we love fellow Christians. We're to pay special attention to the needs of our brothers in the faith. And this, too, is a kind of natural partiality. Okay? So we have good partiality and bad partiality. And James warns us against this sin of partiality that we're tempted to, that arises from within ourselves. And one other thing that I want to highlight before we move in is that the situation that James sets us up with, in this situation, he uses these categories that can be confusing for us, to say the least. He uses these categories of the rich and the poor. And it's important for us to know what he means by these, okay? He's not just referring to material wealth, okay? And this is clear from the ways that James uses these categories throughout his letter. By the rich, James doesn't mean simply that those who possess great, material wealth. He's not condemning everyone who has material wealth. We know this because of the way that he uses Job as an example in chapter 5. He says that Job is an example of righteousness and steadfastness in the faith. And Job is described as quite a wealthy man, if not a king, in the book of Job. And so we know that James isn't condemning riches wholesale. And it's clear from us, from verses 6 and 7 of our passage today, that by the rich, James actually means those who use their riches and positions of power to oppress others, specifically Christians. remember that James is writing to Jewish believers who are in the dispersion to escape persecution. The rich are those who drag these Christians off to kangaroo courts. We see that in verse 6. They're blaspheming the honorable name by which these Christians are called. And it's made even more clear that James's warning to the rich in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So they're not just wealthy people, okay? These people are murderers. They ignore the oppressed and they delight in their self-indulgence. These are wicked people who use their wealth to oppress the bride of Christ. And on the other hand, James uses this category of the poor. But he's not merely referring to those who lack material possessions. We know this because of how he talks about them in verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Okay, and if you look back at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, how does James say that we become rich in faith? How does he say that we become perfected in the faith? Okay, it's by faithfully enduring trials of various kinds. So for James, the poor are those who are facing trials, likely for the sake of their faith, and they are in process of becoming perfected. The rich are oppressive, murderous, blasphemous, and self-indulgent Jews and pagans who are persecuting the first century church. And the poor are those who are enduring trials. Likely many of them are Christians enduring trials for the sake of their faith. And so what's the difference? What's the difference between worldly partiality and natural partiality? Why is worldly partiality a sin? Why is it so evil? Why does James warn us against it? Well, one of the ways that we categorize different sins is by distinguishing between what are called sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins that we actively commit, okay? God's law says, do not murder, and then you proceed to murder. That's a sin of commission. Or God's law says, do not lust after a woman in your heart, and you continue to lust after a woman in your heart. Those are sins of commission. God's law is explicit, don't do this, and you proceed to do it. And on the other hand, there's sins of omission. These are sins that we passively commit. You should have provided for your family financially, as we've already seen, and you failed to do so. Or another example is that of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite. You should have helped the man who fell among robbers, but you walked on the other side of the road. You failed to do what the law of love required. These are sins of omission. Sins of passivity, sins of neglecting your responsibility. And the curious thing about the sin of partiality is that it's both. It's both. You see, as a sin of commission, partiality is the sin of showing favor to an individual or group based on their external appearance. The Bible warns against showing special favor to both the poor and the rich. Those two categories that James has set up, the Bible does explicitly say that we're to not show partiality to either one of those in Leviticus 19:5. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. See, partiality there is contrasted with righteousness and justice. If you think of the image of Lady Justice, she's always pictured as holding a set of scales in her hand, and she's blindfolded, Okay, she's blind to the external appearances of those she judges. She weighs and measures the objective evidence. That's biblical justice. Okay, it's blind to both the poor and the rich. It doesn't show partiality one way or the other. And in this case, James specifically warns us against showing partiality toward a group of people who are wealthy and powerful and have a high social status who are persecuting the church. But you can imagine in our situation, the rich guy, right? The rich guy walks into church with his posse, and it's easy for us to think something like, boy, if this guy were to get saved and become a member, we could finally finish our church edition, right? Or if I were to become close with that guy, he could probably, you know, increase my platform. I could probably get more followers on Instagram or Twitter. And we can easily begin to deceive ourselves as well into thinking that this kind of thinking is almost a good thing. You know, we could say something like, I could reach more people with the gospel if I became friends with him. But we can begin to see just how insidious and subtle this sin actually is. Okay, ultimately, this favoritism toward the rich and powerful is not, it's not primarily an interest in them or an effort in loving them or pointing them to Jesus, but it's rather a twisted sort of focus on ourselves. Right? The reason that we try to schmooze the rich and powerful is because we want to see what we can get from them. We use them for our own selfish gain, whether it's in order to fund our pet projects or in order to be seen as more sophisticated in culture. Okay, just think about this. There's a real tendency among celebrity pastors and Christian authors and bloggers and the norm among quote-unquote high-profile Christians is that whenever issues of politics come up, the tendency is to punch right and kiss left, right? If you voted for Trump, we'll say, well, you're just a backwoods fundamentalist who doesn't really understand how complex the issues really are. But if you're more cultured, perhaps you're favorable to socialism or feminism, or you support gay marriage or transgenderism. Well, we just really need to figure out how the gospel redeems those things and what those things have to offer us here in the church. Those conservatives just don't really understand. And James says that making that sort of distinction is evil thinking. Pure and undefiled religion is supposed to keep itself unstained from the world. But that is worldliness. That's worldly thinking. This kind of thinking and acting is a stain from the world on the church. And it's contrary to the royal law that says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, both the rich and the poor, both conservatives and progressives, both white and black, male and female, tall and skinny. Okay, we are to fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures and love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to fairly judge, and we're to judge blindly. We're to figure out what the word of God says, and we're to proclaim it. We're to proclaim that truth no matter who we're talking to. That's real justice. That's real righteousness, not making distinctions between peoples. But the sin of partiality is also a sin of omission. And as a sin of omission, partiality is the sin of neglecting to give attention to an individual or group based on their external appearances. Most often, as James says, this is because they are poor or they're wearing shabby clothing. They're unattractive. They might not have any influence. In other words, they have nothing to offer us. And so we neglect to show them time and attention. But this too is making sinful distinctions between persons. And it's a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves, as James drives forth in this passage. Recall for a second the lawyer from Luke 10. You can remember that the parable of the Good Samaritan. This lawyer approaches Jesus and he's asking, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus tells him, basically, you know, I think you know it. We're to love God and we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. But then he goes trying to justify himself and he says this, who is my neighbor? Right? As if to say, who is my neighbor that I might love him and not someone else? Right? He's determined in his mind that there is a line separating the kinds of people that he's going to love and the kinds of people that he's not going to love. You see, in essence, giving your attention to the rich, giving your time and money and attention and affection toward the rich, in doing so, you have said to the poor man, you don't matter. My time is better spent elsewhere. And thus you've pronounced a judgment, James says, that's rooted in your evil thoughts, according to what you thought might be most beneficial to you. And you fail to love your neighbor as yourself. But this is an all too common situation as well in the church today. You see, at one time in history, the church was at the forefront of caring for the needs of the poor, whether in healthcare or shelters for the homeless or starting orphanages or giving vocational training. The church was at one time leaders in all of these things. But now, in committing the sin of partiality and seeking to become bedfellows with the social elites who despise her and oppress her, the church has failed to occupy that space, abdicating its responsibilities to the poor and allowing the all too eager civil government to swoop in and establish socialized programs that do far more harm than good. You see, in committing the sin of partiality, the church has failed to perform the duties of true religion, to care for widows and orphans in their affliction. And so if this sin, this making distinctions among ourselves, if this sin is so wicked, then we need to put it to death. Okay. How will we do this? Before moving on to some legitimate ways of killing this sin, I want us to address one prominent false solution that you're bound to find in the world. Okay? This is a solution that is becoming all too common in the Church of Christ today. One of the great falsehoods of our day is egalitarianism. Egalitarianism works itself out in multiple ways. See, in the gender debates, it manifests itself as feminism. In government, it manifests itself as socialism or communism. In the workforce, it's minimum wage laws and distributivism. And on the list can go. Essentially, the teaching assumes the virtue of flat equality across the board and the immorality or the vice of inequality across the board. In other words, the mere fact that there are such things as rich people and poor people in the world is morally wrong. That's what it teaches, that distinctions themselves are morally wrong. Not treating people according to those distinctions, the distinctions themselves. Okay, that's the principle. That's the basis. And the egalitarian solution to the sin of partiality, or treating people differently according to those distinctions, the solution is to level the playing field and make everyone equal. The logic goes something like this. If distinctions are bad, then we should work to rid ourselves of those distinctions. Take away the distinctions, and you take away the temptation to treat people differently based on those distinctions. Now, first of all, this assumes a false understanding of human nature and original sin, which we simply don't have time to get into today. But second, James, as we've already seen, as well as the rest of the Bible, never actually condemns the fact that there are such things as rich people and poor people. He's not bothered by it in the slightest. As I mentioned before, James uses Job, a very wealthy man, as an example of godliness. Nor does he ever condemn the rich for merely being rich. His condemnations are always connected to how these rich people use their wealth for oppressive purposes. Okay? Being wealthy, either because you worked hard to earn that wealth or because you inherited it, is not inherently oppressive. Okay? It's not inherently oppressive. And as we saw before, God ordains some distinctions among people. He's the one who set them in place. And therefore, we know that he likes them. He likes these distinctions. God likes independent households. God likes hierarchy. It is sinful for me to say that in the world. God likes hierarchy. God likes the fact that there are such things as rich people and poor people. And it's the job of the church to not allow these differences to cloud their judgment. It's the job of the church to kill its own sin of partiality and to treat the people of God, and we are to teach the people of God to be doers of the word so that true justice would be served, so that the poor would be biblically taken care of, so that the rich would cease their oppressive tendencies. It's our job to kill this sin, to treat people differently according to those distinctions, so that justice would be served in the world. We're not to remove these distinctions. And so how might we genuinely put this sin to death? How might we learn to exercise true justice and righteousness? Well, James gives us two ways. We must first behold and delight in the supremacy of God in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you look back in verse 1, James explicitly names Jesus as the Lord of glory. Why might he have done this? It seems to be a random title to just kind of add in there. But James reminds us that Jesus is the Lord of glory because glory is at the heart of what partiality is. If we go back to our definitions, it's possible to redefine the sin of partiality in terms of glory. Okay, as a sin of commission, partiality is the sin of favoring or giving glory to an individual or group based on their man-made glory or external appearance. And as a sin of omission, partiality is the sin of neglecting to give glory to an individual based on their lack of man-made glory or external appearance. James reminds us that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the supremely glorious one. God has highly exalted him, Paul says in Philippians 2:9. And when you learn to see Jesus as the supremely glorious one, then all false glories will fade from your view. You'll no longer be impressed by the cheap imitation glories of men. Things like wealth and power and fame. You'll no longer cow to the pressures of social fads. You'll no longer be carried around by influencers and politicians and the social sciences and every wind of doctrine that might come your way. You'll be grounded because you see Jesus as supremely glorious. You don't need glory from anyone else. You don't need to seek the glory of another. So you don't need to schmooze them. You don't need to suck up to them because you have all the glory you need in Christ. You have all the glory you need in Christ. He is the supremely glorious one. And so we need to learn to see him as such. But the second way we kill this sin is that we must speak and so act toward our neighbors as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. James says that in verses 12 and 13. I'll just read it here. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He's talking to us, okay? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James here exhorts us to show mercy, particularly on the poor in this passage, if we wish to have mercy shown to us. He calls us to remember that God will judge according to his law, and he will not show mercy to those who show no mercy. Okay, rest assured, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. As Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you show no mercy to others, God will show you no mercy. We must not make distinctions between persons and become judges with evil thoughts. We must see all men equally made in the image of God and equally needing his mercy. Now, this doesn't mean that we level the playing field of economic and social status, as we saw before, but rather that we deal with all men, whether rich or poor, with the dignity afforded to them by their Creator. We must speak and so act with all men as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We must extend the same measure of mercy to our neighbors as the Lord has shown to us in Christ, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember, Christ saw you in your shabby clothing. He saw you when you entered his house poor. He saw that you had nothing to offer him. He saw how spiritually bankrupt you were. And yet as you came in, he picked you out of the crowd. And he didn't say, you stand over there or you sit here at my feet. He said, come. He said, come and welcome to the fount of baptism. Come and welcome to the table. And so we need to extend that same mercy to others, that same invitation to all, whether rich or poor, black or white, male or female, come to Christ and receive his mercy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you do not treat us the way that we have treated others. We have shown partiality with others, and yet you have not shown partiality with us. There was nothing in us that earned your favor. For we are brought in by the sheer kindness of your grace. And so help us to extend this same mercy toward others. In the name of Jesus, and amen.